If you have your Bible, please open with me to Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. Romans 9, 1 through 6. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be a hardback black one underneath one of the seats around you. If you're using that Bible, I believe we are on page 945. 945, Romans 9, 1 through 6. So I promise I'm going to stop. I'm going to stop opening with the Lord of the Rings at some point. But this is not this day, all right? It's not. One of the most heartbreaking moments in the Lord of the Rings, at least towards the beginning, it comes after Boromir falls. Again, you don't have to be familiar, or you don't even have to appreciate the Lord of the Rings to track with what I'm about to say. But Boromir, he was not an outsider. He was a part of the fellowship that was meant to take the ring, the great ring, to Mount Doom to destroy it. They were a fellowship of righteousness standing against evil. And again, Boromir was truly a part of that fellowship. He fought alongside them. He had seen the wisdom and the sacrificial love of Gandalf. He had seen the courage of Aragorn. And he had seen the goodness of Frodo. He was indeed near to goodness and truth and beauty. And yet, he fell, because in his pride, he wanted power on his own terms instead of trusting the fellowship and really trusting his true king. Now, in his final moments, he actually turns back toward the right path, and he seeks to defend the fellowship, which makes everything all the more tragic. But in the battle, he is struck down by multiple arrows, and he falls. And part of what makes the scene so powerful is not merely Boromir's failure or his sacrifice later or even what appears to be repentance in his final moments, but what makes it really tragic and beautiful at the same time is Aragorn's grief over him. Aragorn, his king, he does not stand over Boromir with smug superiority. He does not mock him or cast him aside. He doesn't look at him and say, "This is what you deserve." He kneels beside him in love, with forgiveness in his heart, and he encourages him even as he's dying. And then Boromir, with his dying breath, says, "I would have followed you, my brother, my captain, my king." Now, as we will see, in many ways, Romans 9 begins with that kind of grief. Paul is not talking about pagans far away from God's covenant promises. He's not talking about heathens who never had anything to do with God's covenant mercies. He is grieving over his own brothers, people who possessed the covenants, people who possess the promises, the worship, and even the Messiah himself came from them according to the flesh. And yet, they rejected him. But Paul's response is not bitterness. It's not tribalism. It's not smug superiority. Paul's response is tears. And yet, as Paul is about to show us, Israel's widespread unbelief does not mean that God's word has failed. Jesus Christ is the true and faithful Israelite, the fulfillment of every covenant promise God ever made. And therefore, while covenant privilege is real and glorious, outward covenant membership alone cannot save. Only those who belong to Christ by grace through faith belong to the true Israel of God. But because Christ himself was accursed and cut off for sinners like us, all who belong to him are called to respond with humble faith, with persevering covenantal faithfulness, and with Christ-like love for others. And that's exactly what we're going to see in God's Word today. So if you would, look with me at Romans 9, verses 1 through 6. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. This is the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient, life-giving word of our great God. Praise be to God. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, as we come now to the preaching of your word, God, fix our eyes on Christ, the promised Messiah, the crucified, risen, and reigning King of Israel, the Lord of all. As we open Romans 9, God, give us grace to tremble rightly at both your covenant faithfulness and your sovereign mercy. Guard us from pride, presumption, coldness, and unbelief. Teach us to grieve rightly over covenant unfaithfulness, to rejoice humbly in your saving grace, and to rest confidently in the truth that your word has not and cannot fail. By your Spirit, God, give us ears to hear, hearts to believe, and steadfast faith to cling to Christ alone, the true seed, the faithful Israelite, the Savior of all who trust in him. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. All right, let's remember our context as we are still working our way through Romans. We really just went through the mountaintop in Romans 8, right? We stood on this mountaintop of gospel assurance. And there Paul declared that because we are united to Christ in his covenant love, secured by his death, resurrection, ascension, and ongoing intercession, because of all of that, nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. No suffering, no persecution, no spiritual power, no ruler, no tribulation, not even death itself can overthrow God's saving purpose for and in and through his people. Christ reigns, and therefore his people stand secure, come what may. That's the gist of Romans 8 and how it ends up. But that triumphant declaration naturally raises another question, especially if you're a first century Jew or Gentile Christian. They would have immediately felt this reality. They would have been asking themselves, if God's covenant promises are truly this secure, right? If nothing can separate God's people from his love, then what about Israel? How could so many Israelites reject their Messiah and stand under judgment? I mean, had God's word failed? Had his covenant promises come to nothing? If nothing can separate God's elect from his love in Christ Jesus, then why did the Jews, God's elect nation, why did they by and large reject their Messiah? Why are so many now separated from God's love in Christ Jesus? Well, Romans 9 through 11, for that matter, is ultimately Paul's answer to that question. But he begins to answer it in our passage today. So look at what our passage starts off with. Paul begins to answer the what about Israel question. And he does so really first by making his heart and his love for Israel beautifully clear. Like, he doesn't start off and say, who cares about all that? No, he points to his heart for his own people. So look at the first three verses here. He says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. So here Paul starts off by taking a kind of covenant oath, if you will. He ties the truthfulness of his testimony to who he is and his covenant calling in Christ. And he ties it to the evidence of the truth and the clarity of his own conscience, along with the witness of the Holy Spirit. So Paul wants us to understand that what he is about to say is not detached ivory tower theology. Like, Paul's not just some egghead who doesn't care. This is not cold theological speculation. This is like a broken-hearted cry of a shepherd who loves his people. It is a pastoral plea. And notice carefully who these people are. They are his kinsmen according to the flesh. They are his nation and his covenantal family by birth, yes, but also by circumcision, by sacrament, by covenant sign. Paul isn't displaying here just blind allegiance to ethnic Israel or to some nation in the Middle East. He's not some kind of modern political Zionist, and he's not a dispensationalist. And if you don't know what that is, good. He simply loves his people. Like Moses pleading for Israel after the golden calf. Or like Jeremiah weeping over Jerusalem before judgment fell upon them. Paul laments over covenant breakers who stand under the threat of covenant judgment. Indeed, Paul speaks so strongly here that he says he could wish himself accursed for their sake. Accursed, damned, condemned. If he could swap places with the Jews, if he could take their curse upon himself so that they could be saved, he would. But of course, he knows that it doesn't work that way. He has just said at the end of Romans 8 that nothing and no one can separate God's people from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And he has just testified that he himself is in Christ. Therefore, God will not allow Paul to become accursed and separated from Christ. Indeed, Christ was accursed for Paul. And not just for Paul, but for all whom God loved and chose to predestine, to justify, and to glorify before the foundation of the world. All whom God would save by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Christ alone is the curse-bearing substitute. Christ alone was cut off so that his people might be brought near. And Christ alone could do this because he alone is the perfect God-man. And though Paul is a sinful man who could never do something like this, sinful though he may be, what he's displaying here is a heart full of Christ-like love. Notice the beauty of Paul's heart here. Even though Paul knows that salvation does not work this way, even though Paul is about to take us into the depths of God's sovereignty, of predestination and election and all that beautiful Reformed theology, even though these are the very people who largely rejected Christ and cried out for his crucifixion, Paul still loves them deeply. He still longs for their salvation. He does not respond with bitterness. He does not respond with resentment or tribalism or smug superiority. You see, true Calvinism does not produce arrogance. True understanding of God's sovereignty does not make a man cold, nor does it make us passive, acting as though God's sovereignty renders our actions pointless. The more Paul understands God's sovereign grace, the more compassionate and the more active he becomes. And beloved, this is the kind of heart every Christian ought to cultivate. This is especially true of pastors and elders and church leaders. They must plead with God for the souls of their flock. They must lead. They must love. And they must care for their people in such a way that they long to see them know Jesus, love Jesus, live for Jesus, and one day dwell with Jesus forevermore. Hebrews 13, verse 17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account." Pastors, elders, deacons, they are covenant shepherds, and they will one day stand before Christ and give an account for the souls entrusted to their care. And that is a terrifying and glorious reality. And it probably is making a lot of you men in the room think, well, I don't ever want to do that. If you feel that, you're probably on the right path. But I think a lot of churches don't get this. I think about this often when I see churches doing anything and everything they can to grow in numbers, right? To just get butts in seats. And when I think about this, when I look around at the church growth movement and, you know, all these things where, like, if you come to our church, you get a free iPad or whatever. Whatever they do to bring people in, I'm always reminded of this quote from an old Scottish pastor giving advice to a new young pastor, a man named John Brown. He said, "I know the vanity of your heart and that you will feel mortified that your congregation is very small in comparison with those of your brethren around you. But assure yourself on the word of an old man that when you come to give an account to them, to the Lord Jesus Christ, at his judgment seat, on that day, you will think that you have had enough." Church members are attenders. They are Christians. They are souls. They are not numbers. They are people. They are living souls created in the image of God, meant to live for God's glory. And an account will be given for such people by her leaders in the church. And there's a sense in which every man, every Christian man, ought to aspire to be a deacon or an elder, or at least be a godly man that could be an elder or a deacon, even if you are never actually called to do that. And there's a sense in which you should be terrified of ever doing that because of this call, because of this accountability. But this principle, it extends beyond church leaders. Husbands and fathers bear covenant responsibility for their households. Husband, father, grandfather, patriarch, you will give an account for the souls under your care. Mothers, you're required to nurture, to disciple covenant children, and you will give an account for the souls under your care. Employers, elected officials, we have one of those now. Teachers, All who hold authority will answer to God for how they exercise that authority and for the souls under their care. And even the individual Christian will still give an account because they are called to shepherd their own soul under Christ. We all have the gift of the fruit of the Spirit culminating in self-control. And we are called to exercise self-rule under Christ, and we will answer for how we do so. But despite what our government and the woke world around us would like us to believe, none of us are merely autonomous individuals. Every one of us lives within covenant realities where we are called to love, lead, disciple, pray, sacrifice, and labor for the glory of God and the good of others. So we must ask ourselves, do we love this way? Do we grieve over sin and unbelief this way? Do we plead for the souls of and work for the good of our children, our spouses, our church, and our neighbors this way? Or have we become cold, prideful, and indifferent? It would have been easy for Paul to sit in judgment over the Jews who rejected Christ, many of whom had him crucified. But Paul never forgot who he himself once was. He never forgot that he too was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an enemy of Christ. I'm reminded of that great Saint John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace. I'm reminded of his words near the end of his life on his deathbed. He said, "Although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." And beloved, that was Paul's heart as well. Remember what he said in 1 Timothy 1:15. He said, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance." When an apostle says that, you listen. "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am," not was, "I am the foremost." Paul never lost sight of the fact that he was a great sinner, even the foremost, even the chief. But praise God, he also never lost sight of the fact that Christ was an even greater Savior. It would have been easy for Paul to sit in judgment over his kinsmen who crucified their Messiah, except for Paul had once persecuted the church of Christ as well, which is the very body of Christ. Remember what Jesus said to him when he called him out on the road to Damascus. He didn't say, "Why are you persecuting my church?" He said, "Why are you persecuting me? You mess with my people, you mess with me, you kill my people. It's like you're crucifying me all over again." Just as the Romans and the Jews were responsible for the nails driven through Christ's body, so too had Paul brought great harm to the body of Christ, because that is what the church is. That is what you are, church. And so a sinner saved by grace, Paul knew that his best day was not outside the need of God's grace. And he also knew that his worst day was not outside the reach of God's grace. And Paul longed for that same grace to overflow to others, even to the worst of sinners. In other words, because Paul had been forgiven much, he loved much. And the same should be true of us. In one way or another, we have all sinned against God and against the very body of Christ. And yet, Christ was accursed and cut off for us. Christ loved us and gave himself for us. And now we are called to love others and even ourselves with this Christ-like love. Again, all of us, in one way or another, are under and in charge of some sort of covenant reality. Politicians and elected officials will give an account for the people and the areas of service they are responsible for. Employers and business owners will give an account for the people and the areas of service they are responsible for. And even if it's just you and your self-rule under Christ, or whether it is you and your family, every single one of us have covenant realities that we are responsible for, including the care of souls, even if it's just your own. So I wonder, do you care like Paul cares? Do you love your church, your family, or even your own soul the way that Paul loves his kinsmen according to the flesh? Do you love this way, even great sinners? Paul was willing to give up his salvation for the very people who had our Lord and Savior crucified. What are you willing to give up for the good of those around you? What are you willing to give up for the good of your own soul? Now look at verses 4 and 5. Paul says, "They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." So here Paul makes clear he is not merely mourning over pagans who never knew the covenant mercies of God. His grief is intensified precisely because Israel's covenant privileges were genuine. They were genuine, real privileges. Israel truly possessed covenant adoption as God's son. Israel truly possessed the glory of God's presence, the covenants, the temple, the temple worship, the sacrificial system, the law of God, and the covenant promise that all culminated in Christ. The visible covenant community is real. It is a real, objective reality. Scripture never treats covenant membership as an empty fiction. Israel was genuinely holy unto the Lord. They were separated unto God from among the nations. And this started all the way back with the patriarchs, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were the covenant fathers through whom God unfolded his redemptive plan in history. So though there were great privileges to being an Israelite, something happened. Right, he's laying out these great privileges. And this ties back to what he said back in Romans 3, verses 1 and 2, where he asks, "What advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision?" And he answers, "Much in every way." So even though Paul is speaking of Jews that are accursed and cut off from Christ, he says those same Israelites were entrusted with the oracles of God, with the promises of God, with the worship of God. It was theirs, yet covenant privilege without persevering faith only increases accountability. This was true for the Israel of old, and it's true for us today. After speaking of how many Israelites were unfaithful and set aside the law of Moses, the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10:29, he says, "How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace?" Indeed, that was the point of what we read earlier from Hebrews 3. We are not to be like the unfaithful Israelites of old. We are not to harden our hearts as they did in the day of rebellion. Covenant privilege without persevering faith only increases accountability. And tragically, many in Israel missed what all these covenant privileges, what all these covenant blessings were ultimately about. The adoption, it pointed to Christ. The sacrifices pointed to Christ. The temple pointed to Christ. The patriarchs pointed to Christ. Indeed, Israel itself pointed to Christ. Everything was moving toward Jesus, the true and faithful Israelite, the true son, the true seed of Abraham, the true temple, the true Passover lamb, the true king, and the true covenant head of his people. Indeed, Jesus is the true Israel. That is why Paul climaxes this section by declaring that Jesus Christ, born from Israel according to the flesh, is God over all, blessed forever. This is one of the clearest declarations of Christ's deity in the entire New Testament. If a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon knocks on your door, open to this passage. Jesus is not merely another prophet. He is not another teacher or reformer. He is the eternal Son of God in human flesh. He is the fulfillment of every covenant promise. He is the faithful covenant head his people always needed. Everything in Israel's history was moving toward him. And yet, when Christ came, many rejected him. Which naturally begs the question Paul now answers in verse 6. It is not as though the word of God has failed. In other words, has God's covenant promise collapsed? Did God's plan somehow fail because so many Israelites rejected their Messiah? Has God abandoned his word? Paul's answer is an immediate and emphatic, absolutely not. And this is where we must follow Paul carefully. Paul does not solve the problem by denying Israel's covenant privileges. He does not say Israel was never really God's covenant people in any meaningful sense. No, their covenant standing was real. Their privileges were real. They belonged to them, he says. Their accountability, therefore, was real. And their tragedy was real. Rather, what Paul explains is that from the very beginning, there has always been an Israel within Israel. As Paul says, for not all who are descended from Israel actually belong to Israel. There is a kind of two-tier membership within Israel. There are those who belong to Israel outwardly in history and covenant administration, and there are those who belong to the true Israel eternally according to God's gracious decree. There are those who are covenantally elect into the visible covenant community, and there are those who are eternally elect unto salvation in Christ. God is sovereign, and man is responsible. We are called to repent and believe and to persevere in obedient faith. But it is only by God's grace that we can. And so only the eternally elect of God will. But all covenant members are covenantally set apart in one way or another, but only those who belong to the true Israel, Jesus Christ himself, are faithful covenant members in the fullest and final sense. And that faithfulness is not because they are perfect or righteous in and of themselves. It is because they are united by faith to the perfectly faithful one, to the perfectly righteous one. Jesus is the true Israelite. Jesus is the faithful son. Jesus is the one who perfectly obeyed where Adam failed, where Israel failed, and where we fail. And all who are united to him by grace through faith become heirs of the promises in him and thus a part of true Israel. This is why the gospel is such good news for sinners like us. Our hope is not in our pedigree. Our hope is not in our morality. Our hope is not in our church attendance, in our theological precision, or our outward covenant status. I was talking to Nick at dinner the other night, and I was asking him, like, you've visited quite a few CREC churches now. You know, what are some of the differences? And, you know, basically leave it to the soon-to-be engineer to say, you guys are like real blue collar down here. You know, like, you know, people look at us and they're like, Terrell, huh? All right. That's that place known for the state hospital, right? Yeah. We don't have a lot of bragging rights. And I know some of you drive here, but what's that say about you? Right? You came from the other town to slum it up with us. But this is not how salvation works, right? Our hope is not in where we're from, how much money we have or don't have. Our hope is not our morality, our church attendance, our theological precision, or even our outward covenant status. Our hope is Christ. Christ crucified. Christ risen. Christ reigning. Christ the faithful covenant head who cannot fail. The word of God stands secure because Christ stands secure. And beloved, that means there is both a warning and a comfort here for us. The warning is that covenant privilege must never lead to presumption. It is possible to sit near the things of God while your heart remains far from Him. It is possible to possess outward signs while lacking true inward faith. Israel stands before us as a sober reminder that external privilege alone cannot save. Yet, all the covenant privileges are real privileges with real value. They are the means of grace that Jesus uses to form us, to grow us, and to keep us as His people. He ministers to us in and through them. The problem of the Jews wasn't the covenant privileges, but that they missed Christ in and through their covenant privileges. So that doesn't warrant neglecting such things. We need them all, for that is where Christ meets us. But the comfort here is even greater, infinitely greater than the warning here. The warning, right? Don't bank on your covenant privileges and don't miss Christ in your covenant privileges. But the comfort here is that God's saving purpose has not failed and cannot fail because it rests entirely upon Jesus. And all who belong to Christ by faith will never be cast out. The same sovereign grace that preserved the faithful remnant in Israel is the grace that preserves Christ's church today. God's covenant promises are not fragile. They do not rise and fall with man's faithfulness. They stand secure in the crucified and risen Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Paul's example, He exemplifies all of this beautifully. God's sovereignty, man's responsibility, and the perfect faithfulness of Christ, right? He gives us an example of this perfectly, not only in what we see here, but all throughout Scripture. In 2 Timothy 10 through 13, he says, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with Him, we also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. And speaking of faithfulness, there is much discussion in our day about whether Christians must support Israel, right? Especially with a war that we don't want to call a war going on in Iran, tied to Israel. And often passages like Psalm 122, verse 6 are cited, where it says we must pray for Jerusalem. They're cited as though Christians are morally obligated to support a modern geopolitical nation state simply because it bears the name Israel. But we must remember that Jesus himself is the true and faithful Israelite. He is the true son called out of Egypt. He is the true seed of Abraham. He is the true temple, the true vine, the true Passover lamb, and the true king of God's people. Ancient Israel, with all its covenants, sacrifices, promises, priesthood, temple worship, and kingdom glory, it was all pointing beyond itself to Jesus. And now, all who are united to Christ by grace through faith, Jew and Gentile alike, they belong, we belong to the true Israel of God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the one new covenant people of God in Christ. And this is not replacement theology. It is fulfillment theology. It is Christ-centered theology, not man-centered theology. The promises of God have not been discarded or replaced. They have reached their fulfillment in the crucified, risen, ascended, and reigning Christ. As Paul says elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 1:20, all the promises of God find their yes and amen in Jesus. Jesus is the substance to which all the shadows pointed. To cling to the shadows while rejecting the substance is to miss the entire point of redemptive history. And that's exactly what the book of Hebrews says. And just as there was great privilege in belonging outwardly to ancient Israel, so there is great privilege in belonging outwardly to Christ's visible church today. To us belong the covenant promises, the preaching of God's word, baptism, the Lord's Supper, covenant renewal worship, the communion of the saints, the ministry of grace, and the ordinary means through which Christ nourishes and strengthens his people. These are not empty rituals or meaningless symbols. In a moment when we take communion together, it's not just bread and wine. It's more than that. It's Jesus communicated and ministering to us through bread and wine. It's feasting with your King who draws near to you as you draw near to him. These are covenant blessings given by Christ to his church, not bare rituals or meaningless symbols. But just as it was with ancient Israel, so it is with us. Covenant privilege without faithfulness only increases accountability. If we possess all these blessings, yet fail to see and savor Christ in them, we miss their beauty and their point entirely. Jesus is the point of it all. The Word points to Him. Baptism points to Him. The Supper points to Him. Worship points to Him. The covenant points to Him. The church itself, us, we point to Him. Everything is from Him, through Him, and to Him. To Him be the glory alone. Christ is not merely one piece of the covenantal story. He is the center, the substance, the fulfillment, and the glory of the whole thing. Beloved, Romans 9, it begins with heartbreak, but it does not end in despair. It begins with covenant tragedy, but it leads to covenant glory. Paul has shown us that covenant privilege is real. It is glorious and it is weighty. Israel truly possessed the promises, the worship, the covenants, and the Messiah himself according to the flesh. And yet many, most, still missed Christ standing in the midst of all those blessings. Which means the warning lands squarely upon us today. It is possible to grow up around the things of God and still miss the God of those things. It is possible to know the language of Christianity, to attend worship, to receive baptism, to partake of the supper, to hear the preaching of the word, and yet never truly cling to Christ himself by faith. It is possible to love the blessings of the covenant while neglecting the Christ of the covenant. And beloved, if that is you, hear the warning of Romans 9. Outward privilege alone cannot save you. Church attendance alone cannot save you. Covenant status alone cannot save you. Your parents' faith alone cannot save you. Your theology cannot save you. Only Christ can save you. But thanks be to God, Christ is a mighty and a merciful Savior. Amen? Amen? The good news of the gospel is not that faithful people climb their way up to God. The good news is that God Himself came down to sinners in the person of Jesus Christ. The true Israelite came for covenant breakers. The faithful son came for prodigals. The spotless lamb came for guilty sinners. The king came for rebels. Jesus Christ was accursed and cut off so that sinners like us might be brought near, forgiven, adopted, cleansed, and made heirs of the promise of God forever. And beloved, that means your hope cannot rest in yourself. Not in your performance, not in your pedigree, not in your morality, not in your outward covenant standing. Your hope must rest entirely upon Jesus, the crucified Christ, the risen Christ, the reigning Christ, the faithful Christ who cannot fail. The Word of God stands secure because Christ stands secure. So fathers and mothers, stand on Christ as you lead your homes. Young men and young women, stand on Christ as you battle sin and seek faithfulness in a compromised age. Saints weary from suffering, stand on Christ. Guilty sinners crushed beneath the weight of your sin, stand on Christ. Those grieving over wandering children or unbelieving loved ones, stand on Christ. Those fearful about the future, stand on Christ. Because kingdoms rise and fall, nations come and go, men fail, churches stumble, our hearts waver, but Christ remains. He is the true Israel. He is the faithful covenant head. He is the cornerstone the builders rejected, who has become the cornerstone of our salvation, of the salvation of all who believe. He is the one who cannot be shaken. He is the one who cannot fail. He is the one in whom every promise of God is yes and amen. And so as we prepare to sing in just a moment, let us sing not merely with our lips, but with believing hearts, that our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, that on Christ the solid rock we stand, and that all other ground is sinking sand. Beloved, cling to Christ. Rest in Christ. Build your life upon Christ. Treasure Christ above every earthly privilege and every passing thing, because all other ground, every earthly identity, every worldly hope, every human work, and every outward privilege apart from Him is just sinking sand. But Christ stands forever. And all who belong to Him by faith will stand forever too. For His word cannot fail. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together.